going to read, but I'm going to read differently this morning, and it would be a bit difficult for you to follow me because I'm going to read you in a composite form. The event of Palm Sunday occurs in all the four Gospels. So if you wanted to follow what I'm reading or try to follow it, you could do it from Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, or John 12. But I thought to probably take the liberty of asking you just to listen to me read it, and I'll read a composite so that we can get the whole story. Now, if you want to follow one of them and pick it up here and there, that's up to you. But I think I would prefer if you just try to listen. And let's expose ourselves to the story of Palm Sunday. What happened? What's the significance of this? If I were giving a title to my talk this morning, it would be hopefully catching. It would be one that I would hope would get your attention. I would call it the King's Donkey. Because that rather expresses the whole nature of Palm Sunday. But now let me read, and let's prayerfully expose ourselves to the Scriptures. On the morrow it came to pass, when they draw nigh unto Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village that is over against you, and straightway as you enter into it, ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her, whereon no man ever yet sat. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any one say unto you, Why do ye this? Ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And the disciples went, and did even as Jesus appointed them, and found a colt tied at the door without in the open street, even as he had said unto them. And they loose him. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had said, The Lord hath need of him. And they let them go. And they brought the ass and the colt unto Jesus. And they threw their garments upon the colt and set Jesus thereon. And as he went, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way, and others took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him. And as he was now drawing nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples that went before and they that followed began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. The multitude, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bear witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, for that they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Behold, how ye prevail nothing. Lo, the world is gone after him. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Teacher, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, that if ye shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out. Now this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And when he was come into Jerusalem, into the temple, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And when he had looked round about upon all things, it being now eventide, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. I want to go ahead to the following day, which would be Monday. And I just want to read about the cleansing of the temple, and you'll see why I'm doing this when I try to develop our teaching this morning. Jesus left the temple and went out to Bethany, which he often did, to spend a night. And the next morning it says, And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered into the temple of God and began to cast out all them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but ye have made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation and said unto him, Hearest thou what these are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, did ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people heard it and sought how they might destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for they feared him, for the people all hung upon him listening. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. So that is a composite description of the approach of our Lord Jesus to the end of his life, Palm Sunday. And as we expose our hearts to this morning, there is something in me personally that is saying, I don't think I have always appreciated the fact that as a Christian, I'm closed up entirely to what the Scriptures say about Christ. Because I have it in my nature, and you have it in yours, to bring the same kind of protests, to adopt the same kinds of attitudes, and to be caught in the same kinds of error that the people that we've been reading about were caught in. We many times read it rather self-righteously, as though those stupid scribes, those silly people, had we been there, how would we have reacted? Do we have it in our nature to probably do as they have done, and need to be checked in that? I mean, probably I do. The coming of Christ into the world is the coming of the incarnation of God into a world that had become inured to sin. It had become inured to false religion. It had become inured to doing its own thing apart from its Creator. And Jesus Christ came as a loving, salvific rebuke to all that man is in his lostness. And so we have to see the significance of this strange presentation of a king. Now, Jesus usually didn't go public. At least he didn't want to be, he didn't want to be advertised. He'd do a miracle and he'd say, I don't tell anybody. He shut the demons up when they tried to advertise who he was. Why on this occasion would he deliberately be his own PR agent? Why would he deliberately set up a parade to bring attention to himself and to boldly declare that what he did was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for thy king cometh unto thee, just and bringing salvation, meek, sitting upon an ass and the foal of an ass." Why would he do this? Had he wanted to be made king, he had many opportunities. You remember when he fed the 5,000? Which was actually closer to 15,000 or more, for it was just 5,000 men that he fed with a little bit of food. Multiplied it in his creative hands and distributed it by his disciples. And when the people saw this, they said, "What a king he'd make! Think of the economics of this thing. Bring him a couple of dinner rolls and a couple of fish, then he'd feed the nation. We could live in perpetual leisure." And the Bible is very clear that they sought to make him king. And Jesus' own disciples were in on the plan. They wanted to make him king. This was terrific. Now what does that say to you? Our idea of a king is a king who will feed our bellies and look after our bodies and our circumstances and see that we have a nice life. But Jesus said quite categorically, "My kingdom is not from this world." He said, "My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. My kingdom is different." Well, I'm beginning to believe that. Here he had a chance to be made a king and he turned it aside. And the Greek is very interesting. It says that his disciples were remonstrating with him. They said, "But Master, you'll never have a better chance than this. This is the time. Hit it now." Now there's a reason for that, and we'll discuss it in a moment. But the Bible says that Jesus pushed his disciples. He forced them down. He said, "Now come on, Peter, come on. Now, just be quiet. Now come on, get down here. Come on. Come on, John. James, come on. Come on, down here. But Master, the crowd, they want to make you king." Jesus said, "I know what they want, but I want you to do what I want." Now this is a beautiful tableau that I haven't time to go into. But he took his disciples down and he told them to go to the other side of the lake. And as they started out rowing across the lake, he went up into a mountain to pray for them. Now in that whole story, which I'm sorry I even opened up, we have a beautiful tableau of the whole nature of this age. For that little group of disciples was the church making its way across the waters of the centuries while he's up on the mountain of intercession making intercession for them. Now they wanted to abort all of that. They wanted to abort it and make Jesus an earthly king. They wanted him to wear a crown, ride on a beautiful white steed, live in a palace, have all his functionaries and all his satraps and satellites around him and all the luxurious appointments. This is what they had been waiting for right along. Now Jesus could have been king many times. Now, at this time, he decides he's going to be declared king. It was a deliberate public act. Well, how's he going to do it? How do kings usually declare their kingship? How are they usually acclaimed? Well, there are trumpets and fanfare and vestments and important people and feasts and wine and a great show. That's normal. We do it yet. Those of us that have a British background knows something about the coronations of our British kings and queens. They are magnificent displays of splendor, ornate demonstrations of this and that. Now, the only man in all history who has the right to ultimate kingship is about to demonstrate his entry upon this great ministry of kingship. How is he going to do it? Well, number one, he borrows a donkey. Because one scripture says that he's just going to borrow the donkey and tell the owners, "I'll send it back when I'm through with it." Can you imagine a king riding in triumphal procession to his capital riding on a borrowed donkey? You say, now why are you laboring that? I'm laboring that because it needs to be labored. Jesus is not the king of silk and satin. Jesus is not the king of gems and jewels. Jesus is not the king of steeds or fleets of Cadillacs. Jesus is king who rides a borrowed donkey. That's why I call the message the king's donkey, because I'm trying to point out the ludicrosity of it. It's ludicrous. Kings don't ride to their coronation on borrowed donkeys, unless you're a different kind of a king with a different kind of a kingdom, with a different kind of followers, with a different aim in mind, a different purpose, and a different system of government. And so this king rode a borrowed donkey. Nor did he have some jewel-studded saddle with all the equine panoplies of tassels riding majestically on a white steed. His disciples brought the borrowed donkey, and they said, here it is, Jesus. Well, he said, I'm going to ride it. Well, they said, just a minute. And they took off their rude Galilean garments and flung them over the donkey's back. And Jesus got up and sat on this rude saddle, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, going to his coronation on a borrowed donkey. You say, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to tell you that we have here a contrast that is unmistakable. That Jesus, in the whole event of his redemptive act, is telling us that his redemption is a different kind of redemption than the redemption that the Jews had wanted, or that other people usually think of when they think of redemption. My kingdom is not from this world. Let's go back for a moment to the passage that is being fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for thy king cometh unto thee, just, righteous, bringing salvation, gentle, meek, riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. Now that's the prophecy from Zechariah that is being fulfilled. Notice four things that are said about Jesus as king and his kingdom. That his kingdom is not from this world. It's not rooted in this world. It doesn't come up out of the world. It's not of a worldly character. Down through the centuries, the Jews and others, a lot of Christians, have a picture of Jesus' kingdom in terms of dollars and cents. The Jews had some very carnal concepts of what the kingdom was going to be. There were going to be great giant clusters of grapes. There were going to be great gigantic pomegranates with millions of seeds. And then, of course, if we think of the Oriental languages or religions, we think of their idea of the ultimate kingdom. It's all kinds of sensuality and beautiful women and wine flowing. And the whole thing comes from the earth. Jesus said, my kingdom is not from that. We have demonstrations of what kingly kinds of people think that they have a right to currently. When we think of Duvalier and what he did to Haiti and how he fled for his life with $800 million. Or Marcos, who is much in the news, and we've done TV tours of his abandoned palace to find that it was a concentration of luxury and profligate expenditure, unparalleled probably in any country of that kind. That's the kingdoms of this world.
You wouldn't catch Duvalier riding on a borrowed donkey.
And in all fairness, I don't think you'd expect to see Queen Elizabeth riding on a borrowed donkey. Because the kings of this earth are just that. Kings of this earth. But the kingdoms of this world must become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Wrestle with that, dear people, because so many times you and I, as, quote, humble believers, are demeaned and looked down upon as some kind of strange people. We are the subjects of the king who went to his coronation on a borrowed donkey. We are subjects of a king whose boast was not all the money he held and the interest in profit-making companies, but the fact that he had nowhere to lay his head. What then are his qualifications? He is just. He is righteous. The king that we celebrate today triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, his first qualification is that he is just. He is righteous. He is pure. Everything else is inconsequential once you establish that. Not only is he righteous, but he's bringing salvation. Now, if I were in a kind of a technical theological class, I'd spend an hour on this. Because all the Jews believed that when their Messiah came, he was going to bring them a different kind of salvation. That's why his disciples were constantly prodding him. In the Old Testament, bear with me for a moment. In the Old Testament, the Jewish rabbis and scholars, as they read the Old Testament, found that they had a problem. Now, when you read the Bible with your natural mind, you're going to have problems. Because many of the problems in the Bible can only be resolved with spiritual resolution. And as the rabbis read the Bible, they knew that this great one was coming. That had been testified from the Garden of Eden. So they knew he was coming. But as they read the prophetic descriptions of this coming one, they had two different lines of thought. One line said that he's going to come indeed riding on a steed, and he's going to be mighty, and he's going to deliver, and he's going to... And they had a great military Messiah. However, there was another whole body of scripture which said when he comes, he's going to suffer. His beard's going to be plucked out. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be pierced. And they said, how do you put it together? He can't be both. Now, there's our problem. We look at the scripture and we see what appears to be contradictions and we say, it can't be both. But the answer is, yes, it can. Yes, it can. And yes, it was. And yes, it will be. So what did the rabbis do? Well, they did what all of us earthbound creatures do. They created a theory. Whenever you got a problem, you create a theory. So they created a theory. What was the theory? Aha, there are two messiahs. Saul. One they called Ben-David, the kingly one. The other one they called Ben-Joseph, the suffering one. And so they had a suffering messiah, and they had a kingly messiah. Now, three guesses which one they favored. If you had your druthers, which one would you pick? Well, of course. And they picked the same one you'd pick. The kingly one. The one that was going to beat the pulp out of the Romans. The one that was going to make them the head nation. Man, they were going to lend the money and they were going to gather in the interest and they were going to run the world when their Messiah came. So along he came, and he had a lot of the earmarks. because when Messiah come, he was going to be a prophet and he was going to be a miracle worker. And they said, it looks like Messiah and he acts like Messiah and he's got all of the earmarks of Messiah. But did you ever see the crowd he moves with? There's nothing great about him. But the disciples said, this is just a camouflage. Anybody who can do those things, he's got more up his sleeve than you know about. Any minute now, he's going to take off that robe of humility, and underneath is going to be the bright shining armor of our Messiah King. And he's going to say, abracadabra, and there'll be 13 white steeds come up, and we'll all mount them, and we'll ride off to Herod's palace, and we'll say, it's all over, Herod, out. We're taking over. Then it's on to Rome. And so after the feeding of the 5,000, they said, Lord, wouldn't this be a good time to take off that robe of humility and let's see that armor underneath? He said, you don't understand. I need to say this to you very bluntly. They didn't understand right up until the end. They didn't understand until the day of Pentecost. They never did understand. And for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey, and this was his coronation, and this is the fulfillment, but there's even a deeper meaning than that. Way back when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, God gave them some very significant things they had to do in connection with their redemption. One of the things was that every house had to have a lamb. And that lamb had to be slain, and the blood of that lamb had to be sprinkled on the doorpost. And then when the death angel came by, Jehovah identified with the blood and forbade the death angel to come into that house. But where there was no blood and no Jehovah hovering over the blood, the death angel came in and killed the firstborn. Now the blood of that lamb was the Passover blood, and so Passover was established. Later on, God, through Moses, said, now this is how you're going to do it. Every year, on this month, on this day, you will take a lamb. 4 days later, you will slay that lamb. What was Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday was the day of the taking of the lamb. And when Jesus rode in on that borrowed donkey, he was not only affirming his kingship and the fact that he was God's king, but he was affirming the fact that he was God's lamb. Now do you see the two rabbinical concepts coming together? He was the king, but he was the suffering king. And as he rode into Jerusalem, all the cosmos looked down and saw this one man on whom rested the whole cosmic history. I don't know how to say this to you, but yesterday as I was praying about this and I was writing, I said, I wish somehow I could say to the people, don't you see that Jesus Christ is not just another prophet? He's not just somebody that popped up in history, but Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the center of the whole cosmos. Everything is according to Christ. Christ is the heart of everything. Everything in time and eternity has to do with Christ. What you and I know about Christ is terribly important because Christ is everything to know about. So when he rode into Jerusalem, he was offering himself as the lamb. 4 days later, they took him out and offered him. Now let's leave that for a moment. Let me say a few things about the fickle crowd. The crowd are like most crowds, impressed by his miracles, especially were a bunch of them impressed by the recent raising of Lazarus. That really got a bunch of them. And seeing him come into Jerusalem, even though it was a very humble almost a caricature of a triumphant king. Yet the crowd gathered, and there was something in the crowd that they wanted to make him king. Now, I'm sure that if he'd have behaved properly, they'd have got him something better than a boar or donkey. And they'd have commissioned somebody to weave him a very valuable garment, and they'd have seen to it that he got some jewels and gems. They were ready to do all of that. But right now, they'll settle for this. They had suffered the donkey. Does look kind of ludicrous, this man with his feet hanging down on this little donkey jogging along. That doesn't really measure up to our concept of a king, but we'll suffer that if at the right moment he flashes out in his true character. The crowd said, "Hosanna! Say!" He said, "Oh, that's marvelous." They wanted to have an altar call. No, they didn't want an altar call. When they said save, they meant save as I described it to you. Save our nation. Put the Romans down. Set us back in our place. Hosanna, save! He said, "I'm going to save you, but not the way you think." And so, listen to me carefully now, because this is in all of us. Listen, when you read about the worst crime being described in the newspaper, I want you to be honest enough to say, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." The seeds of every despicable, rotten thing that's ever been done by a human being is latent in your nature because you share a common human nature. It's the grace of God that redeems you and me, and it's the grace of God that sanctifies our drives. It's the grace of God that keeps us from the things that we shouldn't do. They said, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Welcome! Oh, this is marvelous! You've come!" That was the same crowd that a few days later gathered to fanatically scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Oh, surely not." "Oh, yes, surely so." You don't give people what they want. They'll applaud you as long as they're getting what they want. But the minute you give them what they need, it changes from Hosanna to crucify him. Now that's latent in all of us. And that's why we have to constantly get our soul by the scruff of the neck and say to our soul, "Now soul, you bless the Lord. Come on now, soul, you subject yourself to the Word of God. Come on now, put to death the deeds of the body. Come on, my soul." That's something you and I have to do. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Paul says, "Put to death, mortify." Oh, but I'm a Christian. I don't have anything to mortify. I'm saved. You know that we kind of use that? And I look at you and I say, "I wonder if he goes through the things I go through." That Sunday morning we come and we put on our best. And you know what you really are. And I know what I really am. And I want to say this morning, I want to thank God for His grace. But I want to thank God for the grace that keeps me sensitive to the fact of what I really am and doesn't fool me into thinking I'm something I'm not. Only the grace of God will allow you that. See, if you're working on a works basis, then you're going to cheat. Because when you don't have enough brownie points, you're going to pad your account a little bit. But when you're saved by grace, your brownie points don't count anyway. And then you just live to the praise of the glory of His grace. You say, "God, it's Your grace that does it." The crowd, as they welcomed Him shouting Hosanna, they had all the right words and all the right actions, but the wrong understanding. The result was, a few days later, they cried, "Crucify Him." Well, let's leave the crowd. What about the religious leaders, the Pharisees? Pharisees saw this. It was ludicrous to them too. Because the Bible very clearly says that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees loved money. They loved pomp and splendor. They loved luxury and wealth. And they saw this offbeat prophet who had that hopeless bunch of Galilean rustics with him. They were an offense to culture. They were an offense to everything that was right and nice. They didn't speak well. When they opened their mouth, you could tell they hadn't gone to college. They were not of the upper crust. And this man insisted on having this crude bunch as his followers. Now, there they are with him. Sure enough, there they are. And look at him, his legs dangling over that donkey. And look at the crazy people all responding. And the Pharisees disgustedly said, the whole world's gone after it. And then some of the Pharisees, they were sufficiently disturbed, they said to Jesus, Master, make them stop making all that racket. Shut them up. And Jesus said, if I shut them up, the stones would cry out. Well, what about the disciples themselves? What can we say about them? Well, this is what it says in our reading this morning. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done those things unto him. They didn't understand either. I woke up this morning, I had a troubled night. I don't know just exactly why. Probably a piece of undigested, couldn't be beef. Because I don't eat beef. Anyway, I woke up this morning and I was meditating on this whole body of Scripture. And the thought came to me that whatever you see in that man riding on that donkey, this also you probably are looking at. That he was the only one in that whole vast concourse of people who really knew what was going on. His disciples thought they'd like to know what was going on, and the crowd thought they knew what was going on, and the Pharisees wanted to put an end to what was going on, but he was the only one who really understood what was going on. And I want to say this to you without giving you a complex. But if you are going to walk in the purest truth of which you're capable, you're going to find that even in the midst of a crowd, it carries its own kind of loneliness. There's an interesting passage in Matthew's Gospel. And it says, after a day of busy ministry where Jesus had healed the sick and taught, it says this, it's poignant, it's really poignant. It says, and every man went to his own home, and Jesus went into the mountain to pray. My tools, their families, or chums and pals. And as Jesus watched the crowd knelt before him, he'd turn and set his face, the Bible says, as his custom was. He did this night after night. He slipped up into the mountain and he said, Father, Father. Now one night he took his disciples with him and he was transfigured before them. I wonder if he wasn't transfigured often as he and the Father talked on the mountain at night. It was a loneliness. It just kind of breaks through when Jesus looked at the crowd one day and he said, how long shall I suffer you? How long do I have to go through this? Let me say to you young people, I don't know why I carry such a concern for you. I can't promise you that standing for Christ and being a pure, committed Christian is going to be easy. And I think that the people who try to guilt that thing and make it all very pretty are not doing you a service. No one has ever stood for truth that has come out
unscathed.
There was a little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi whom Jesus nailed on the road to Damascus and made him the apostle of the Gentiles. And years after, when he had been beaten and lacerated by the Roman flagellum and the synagogue whip, and there probably wasn't a place in his body that didn't bear a mark of the persecution he endured, some people were fussing with him about doctrine. And the little man drew himself up to his full height of probably 5'2" and said, "Let no man bother. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What was he saying? He said, "Listen, buddy, open your shirt. Let me see your scars. Now don't mouth off to me till you got some scars." And every time you pay for purity, you'll have a scar. But it will be your badge of honor. The nation is applauding him. Hosanna! But this man knows something. The hosannas are empty. He looks into the eyes of his perplexed disciples and a wave of discouragement temporarily runs over his soul. They're expecting him to save them. John the Baptist had called them a generation of vipers. Does that mean he's going to become king of the snakes? No. And I want you to see this. He's sitting on this little donkey, and the crowd's all screaming, and they're strewing the path with palm leaves, and they're celebrating you, and the disciple says, "Oh, where's the bug, but it's great." And he starts to weep. He must have known something. What was he weeping about? Well, this is what he was weeping about. "When he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou the things which belong unto peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon me, when thine enemy shall cast up a bank about thee and compass thee round, keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children with thee. They shall not leave one stone on another, because thou knowest not the day of thy visitation." In the midst of all of this triumphant acclaim, hot tears coursed down the holy cheeks of the Son of God. On another occasion he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The house is left unto you desolate." What was this king doing? Was he coming in to become king of the Jews in some carnal sense, or the king of anybody else in a carnal sense? No. He was coming in just bringing salvation. That was going to mean that Israel would have to be judged. In A.D. 70, everything he says here happened. Titus besieged the city, and mothers were selling their babies and chopping their children up and eating them. There was cannibalism, and Josephus tells us it was as the Bible says, there was nothing ever like it before, and probably will never be anything like it again in such a concentrated form. What was God doing? Listen to what Jesus said. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft? How oft? Poured into those two little words are centuries of God's constant pleading with Israel to turn, pow off. How many times is God going to send a prophet? How many times is God going to knock on your door and mine? How off?" When you and I stand at the judgment bar of God, we'll never be able to say to him, "Lord, you didn't give us a chance. How oft would I have gathered you, but you would not.
I tell you, I carry perpetual concern for the United States of America as I read the history of God's visitations in this nation, and I say, my God, America, how often does God have to woo you? All right, I'm drawing to a close. Privilege is not immunity. Israel thought because they were the elect nation that that gave them the right to behave as they wanted. For that they paid. So in this enigmatic, perplexing demonstration of Jesus, indeed he is coming as their king, but they don't understand him. It's not the kind of king they think. And the first thing he does, pronounces judgment on the city, on the nation, for Jerusalem represented the nation. He pronounced judgment. Jesus' kingdom carries with it the pronouncement of judgment on everything that is not according to righteousness. There are no favorites with God who can sin and claim righteousness. He walked into the temple, but it had been a long day. So he said to his disciples, let's go out to Bethany for the night. Went out to Bethany and came back the next day and went into the temple. Now remember, he'd come into the city or the nation and he condemned it. The next day he comes back to the temple and he cleans out the money changers, the court grafters, the people who insisted on selling doves for sacrifice at an inflated price, who insisted that the worshiper get temple shekels rather than Roman money so they could buy the animals which filled the courts of God, no place for them. But these shrewd dealers would say, you want to buy some doves? We will sell you one shekel for 5 dinar of Roman money. And they made a little profit. And Jesus said, that has no place in my house. These animals have no place in my house. This kind of commerce has no place in my house. You are violating righteousness. And he cleaned them out. As he's cleaning them out, the Pharisees, my God, there goes my prophet. The Sadducees, there goes my favorite stall. I'm out of business. That was the cold, cynical, ungodly condition of an apostate religion. But in the midst of it all came the blind and the lame. And Jesus said, be healed. Be healed. And the Pharisees said, that man. And then the consummate thing happened when all the little children started to cry out and applaud Jesus. When the true kingdom is here, whether you spiritualize it or literalize it, the blind will be healed, and the lame will walk, and little children. Let me take liberties with that. 45-year-old little children and 72-year-old little children will rejoice. Why? Because our eyes have seen the King. The King who humanly rides a borrowed donkey, but who spiritually sits enthroned at the peak of the universe. King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me close this with one or two practices, may I? Because I know this has been a rather a historical description of something. That's really what I wanted to do this morning. But let me give you some practices. First, in the light of the mistake that the Jews made and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, number one, I say to you, precious people, this morning, are you listening? Number one practice that comes out of all I've been trying to say is this. Be yourself immersed in the Scriptures so that you personally know truth.
I have been amazed to find people going to charismatic and Pentecostal and evangelical churches for 40 years who knew nothing about the content of Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The disciples didn't know the word. The Pharisees didn't know the word. None of them knew the word. And when the word came, Jesus the word, they didn't recognize it. Two, don't avoid the obvious meaning of the word. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, we must hear the word of God against ourselves. Abraham said, oh God, let Ishmael live. God said, no, Ishmael can't live in your house. He's got to go. Oh God, please, Abraham, put him out. God, I know I'm weak and I know I got this problem, but God, you don't mind, do you? God says, put it out. Out. Don't avoid the obvious meaning of the Scriptures. Three, obey. Obey. And four, make Jesus the kind of king that Jesus really is. A king of righteousness, a king of salvation, and a gentle king.